In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light.
The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet, to those who did receive him, to those who did believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Children not born of natural descent or human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came to the Father full of grace and truth.
John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'"
Out of his fullness, we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and has the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.
Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely,
"I am not the Messiah."
"Then who are you? Are you Elijah?"
"I am not."
"Are you the prophet?"
"No."
"Then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?"
"I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'"
Now the Pharisees, who had been sent, began to question him.
"Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet?"
"I baptize with water. But among you stands one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie."
This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him.
"Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one."
The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. Jesus passed by.
"Look, the Lamb of God."
When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following.
"What do you want?"
"Rabbi, where are you staying?"
"Come, and you will see."
So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him,
"We have found the Messiah."
"You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas."
The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip.
"Follow me."
Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael.
"We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph."
"Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?"
"Come and see."
Jesus saw Nathanael approaching.
"Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit."
"How do you know me?"
"I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you."
"Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel."
"You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Jesus' mother came to him.
"They have no more wine."
"Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come."
"The servants do whatever this man tells you."
Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons.
"Fill the jars with water. And now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet."
The servants did as they were told, and the master of the banquet tasted the wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servant who had drawn the water knew. He called the bridegroom aside.
"Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now."
What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Certain weeks, a preacher faces a dilemma. You want to be relevant. So yesterday, as I'm listening to the news, I'm thinking, I shouldn't do this sermon this week. I should probably preach into the reality that we're at war, and the things that are going on in Paris, and that some are suggesting are going to come closer to home. You want to be relevant. And then I thought, what C.S. Lewis said is that the reality is we are always at war. And the deepest war that we are in is a war for the hearts and minds of this world's people. We are in a war for a worldview. Imagine if those who conducted these terrorist attacks over the last bit here, imagine if they had learned the scriptures, if they had heard John's gospel, if they came to believe it was true. So I am going to stay at my post this morning, and if I could get that first slide up, please. Hopefully the slides work. You'll know we had complications last time we did this. There we go. So you know that we've been working through the Gospel of John. Sometimes I take the hat distinctively of a preacher and preach the text, and sometimes I do a bit more of the teaching of the text. Today is that latter form. And I just want to review for a moment with you where we're coming from, because we're actually going to be dealing with everything that was read out for us this morning from one perspective. But remember where we're coming from. John 1, 1 through 18 is called the prologue, and we spent many weeks in the prologue. I'll review a bit of that later for you. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at John 1, 19 through 34, which is John the Baptist coming on the scene and witnessing to who Jesus is. He practices, as we said, an appropriate finger pointing. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is just a voice, and his ministry is just a sign. And I suggested same too for us, the church, always and ever pointing and pointing to Jesus. We then looked at chapter 1, 35 through 51, and asked the question, how do we witness people in the world? And saw that this text gives us a very good indication. The foundation is, don't treat everybody the same. Not everybody is in the same place. Jesus doesn't treat everybody the same in this text and throughout the gospel, and neither should we. We should be intentional about thinking about who the person is to whom we are trying to witness. To some of them, we say, hey, don't take my word for it. Just come and try it for yourself. Come and see. To others, we say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Consider the paradox in front of us. And to others, we say, what do you want? What do you seek? There's different methods. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus, in the beautiful story about turning water into wine at Cana, Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom come to receive his bride. So that's where we're coming from. Today, I'd like to show you that there is something else going on here. Namely, there is another level to this entire narrative. Or to put it another way, there is a story underneath the story that we are seeing in John 1:1 all the way to 2:11. It functions as the first act of the gospel. Now, what is it doing? Well, generally, I'm going to argue and try to demonstrate to you that the fourth evangelist, that is John, has framed the entirety of this section, okay, from 1:1 all the way to 2:11 to echo the sweep of the story told in Genesis. The first clue that he might be doing this is seen in the frame, okay? So if you look in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, John repeats that, in the beginning. But then the end of John 1:2 ends with what? A reference to the story of Jacob at Bethel, where the angels of God are ascending and descending on the ladder, and Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Nathanael, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The end of Genesis is a story about Joseph, a glorious, heart-wrenching story about Joseph, where he ends up providing plenty in a situation of lack. And it may be that John 2, 1 through 11, the story of Jesus turning water into wine, has been designed by our author also to echo the story of Joseph. And I'll give some indications of that later. That's generally what I want to show you, that it's been framed that way. More specifically, I want to argue that the fourth evangelist has framed the entirety of this section in this way in order to teach us that Jesus, and this is complex, but it will become clear as we go on, who embodies God's new Adam, his new Israel, has come to, choose your word, reestablish, recreate, reconstitute his followers as God's new redeemed Adam in Israel. Okay? So Jesus is a new Adam slash Israel, has come to reestablish the people who will follow him as his new Adam, i.e. Israel, in the world. That's what I'd like to show. And I want to show it because it has, quite simply, massive implications for how we understand ourselves as a church, our own self-understanding. What does it mean to be the church? Well, we could say a lot about that, but John wants us to have one particular vision of what it means to be the church. So the first problem that we encounter, though, when we try to make an argument of this kind, or when I try to demonstrate this, is some people will show a little incredulity, disbelief. Is 1:1 through 2:11 really a discrete section, or, as I'm going to put it, a first act in the fourth gospel? And if it is, how do we know? Well, it seems to be very clear that this first act in John's gospel is indeed a coherent, discrete section. How do I know? Well, if you look at it, it appears that the fourth evangelist has organized this part of his narrative as a giant heptad. Heptad's just a big word to mean a set of seven. Anything in a set of seven can be called a heptad or ordered heptadically. And it looks like John has done this around temporal markers. That is, by talking about days, time indicators. Before I show you that, let me just buffet the argument a little bit by letting you know the background. It is totally conventional in oral traditional societies to organize their works of literature or even just their orally spoken stories with the aid of number patterns, both explicit, so you tell the people that you're speaking to, point one, point two, point three, point four, point five, etc., or implicitly, where you don't tell them, but you leave markers that indicate that you are organizing your work according to a number pattern. Aristotle talked about this feature of narrative because it helps the person speaking to remember what they were going to say because you've organized it by a number, and it helps the hearers, remember, who are not writing on paper, remember what the speaker said according to the numbers. We see this all over the place. We see it in world literature, in oral environments. For example, those of you who are familiar with the folklore of First Nations groups will see number patterns operating both explicitly and implicitly in those works. We see it in scripture all over the place and in Second Temple Jewish works. For example, you have the genealogies in Genesis organized according to sets of 10. Matthew organizes his genealogy according to three sets of 14. There's implicit number uses. The promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, you know, the initial promise to Abraham, are exactly seven promises that God gives to him there. That's not accidental. As you know, the number seven is significant. We see it especially the use of number patterns with the number seven. And this can be seen in the book of Revelation par excellence, right? How is the book of Revelation organized? Seven letters to seven churches, seven seals are open, seven trumpets are blown, and then seven bowls are poured out, judgments on the earth. Seven after seven after seven after seven. John organizes his gospel the same way, but instead of doing it on the outside, he does it on the inside. He does it implicitly, beginning with his book of days. Look at the temporal markers. 1:1, in the beginning, which is itself a reference to what? The narrative that is organized according to 7 days. 1:29, and the Greek here is repetitive. It's te aporion. 1:29, te aporion, the next day. 1:35, te aporion, the next day. 1:43, te aporion, the next day. And then you have a switch, which is showing a bit of a climax here. Then you have on the third day. So notice what we've said here. 1:1, you kind of have a day one frame. It's symbolic ordering, and that is not unusual. 1:29, the next day, day two. 1:35, day three. 1:43, day four. 4 + 3 = 7. I'm hoping some of you are going to go, come on, really? Yes, really. Why really? Well, because there's all sorts of precedent for this exact schema. 4 + 3 = 7. Where do we see precedent for this? Well, there was a guy by the name of Philo of Alexandria, wrote lots of works in the first century. Here's what Philo says. The number 7 is uniquely beautiful and praiseworthy because it consists of 3 and 4. Okay, Philo, cool. When these numbers are combined, the number 7 is made up. Love 3 and 4, because if you put 3 to 4, you get 7. Not a bad deal. Philo says, and it's not only explicitly, but it's embedded in the creational structures themselves. You can see this anywhere you look. For example, he says at one point, look at the body. This is a dense sentence. You think I speak densely sometimes. Try Philo once in a while. Every organic body has 3 dimensions, length, breadth, and depth, and 4 boundaries, the point, the line, the superficies. I still don't know what that is. And the solid. And by these, when combined, the number 7 is made up. Oh, God has created all things well. Notice, even the human body, if you look at it right, can add up in its parts to 7. He gives multitude of examples of that, by the way. 1 Enoch. He says the whole calendar, all of time is organized with reference to 3 and 4. You have 4 seasons, that turn around by means of three luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Thus, it equals to seven. And by the way, the ancients also wanted to argue passionately that the annual calendar was not 365 days, but it was 364. Why? Because 364 divided by 7 equals 52 perfect sets of 7. 364. It was organized heptatically. John, or the fourth evangelist in Revelation, also organizes in a 4+3 schema. There are sets of 7 seals, trumpets, bowls are divided into a 4+3 schema. The first 4 judgments occur on the earth, and the next 3 occur elsewhere. It's deliberately organized in a 4+3 pattern. If John wrote the Revelation, and he wrote the Gospel of John, or somebody from the community did, even if they're not the same author, but from the same Johannine community, it's highly probable that the author of the fourth Gospel, John, would do likewise. Thus, I think we can conclude that 1:1 through 2:11 is indeed a discrete unit and that opens up the fourth gospel. It is Act 1. It intends to communicate as a discrete unit. The question for us is, okay, fine. So it intends to communicate as a whole, yes, in its parts, as we've seen, week after week, but also as a whole. What does it communicate as a whole? Again, what I'd like to demonstrate is that just as the book of Genesis is about the establishment of a people. Remember, what's the organizational structure for the whole book of Genesis? Anybody know? I want to say it's what it's called toledotes, or these are the generations of. You have these are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations of Jacob, and so on. There's exactly 10 toledotes showing the propagation or the increase of human beings in the world. It's about the establishment of a people. First Adam and then Abraham, who becomes Israel. Okay? Genesis is that. And so John begins in his first act by showing us that with the advent of Jesus, there is another establishment of a people. And these people too are going to be formed by Jesus as a new Adam, a new Abraham, which is to say a new Israel in the world. So all I want to do here now in our remaining time is to show you how this can be seen, first of all, and then draw out some implications for us as we go along. More of the implications and application for the life of the church is going to be your job in small groups and or over Starbucks coffee if you like to do that sort of thing. So how can we see this? Well, essentially, all we need to do is to pay attention to the scriptural echoes and allusions embedded in our text. That is, as we, by the way, should always be doing, we listen to the text of John's gospel with scripture in one hand and John's gospel in the other. We do this with all of scripture. Okay? So, 1:1 through 18, we've spent a lot of time. What scriptural echoes did we see there? Let me put this very, very briefly. There's a backstory that appears to be going on in the prologue, and it is the story about Adam, who was created as God's image bearer. In the first century, some of the language around that would be that he was a figure of incomprehensible glory, which is to say, radiating light. Adam was a figure of glory. God created him in his palace temple, the world of heavens and earth, and set Adam in the Holy of Holies, which is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden would have been understood as a place of glory. So this man of glory is put in a place of glory, and the outer reaches of the temple are not yet filled with glory. Okay? So what is Adam's vocation? To bring the glory of God that he's located in, and that is in him, into the outer reaches of the palace temple. So that, as the prophets will say, the glory of the Lord may fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the telos. That's the end point of the scriptural story. Glory will fill the whole earth, like wine might fill a glass. But as we know, there's a condition attached to Adam's fulfillment of his vocation. The condition is simple. Obey the
the word of God. Why? Because God is a legalist? Not at all. Because God's word is God's wisdom. And Adam shall not think that he can do this thing on his own without God's wisdom. But Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The light, the glory departs Adam. He's divested of glory. And then as the story goes on and as John tells it, he assumes darkness comes upon the world because Adam rejects the word of God, who, as it turns out, we realize is Jesus in pre-incarnate form. The world after Adam rejects the word of God. And then finally, Israel, God's own people, reject the word and the wisdom of God. So the world remains in darkness. What is God's answer to this? Well, the word himself, who pre-existed with the Father as God, takes on flesh. At long last, John then says to us, here is one in whom the glory of God abides. At long last, here is an Adam that truly looks like the one he is to reflect the glory of. He's a son of the Father. Therefore, in Jesus now, this is John 1:18, God is truly revealed in the world. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who's in the bosom of the Father, has made him known, John says. And the implication is, at long last, the project will be complete. Okay, so that we've seen over and over again, and I'm not going to retrace it again, so if you're tired of that, you won't hear it again for a long time. The question is, does John pick up this narrative and continue it on in the rest of chapter 1 and then down into chapter 2? And I believe absolutely he does. Look at 1:19 through 34 from this perspective. John comes on the scene and he says, right, as we've suggested over and again, I am not the Christ. I am not the Elijah who was to come. I am not the prophet. Well, who were these figures? They were specific individual figures, but they also represented offices. Offices that were divided in Israel. A prophet, a priest, a king. But now John is saying, I'm not the Christ because Jesus is that. I'm not the prophet because Jesus is that. I'm not the Elijah who was to come because Jesus is that. And Elijah, by the way, was thought in the first century to be a priest. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because although later separated in Israel, you'd have a prophet over here, and then a priest, and then a king. Adam was thought to be a prophet, priest, and king. He's a prophet because he had face-to-face encounters with God. He's a priest because he's situated in the Holy of Holies in the place of glory. He's a king, quite clearly, because he is commanded to rule over and to subdue the hostile forces in the world. In one person, three offices, and John is now saying, ah, guess what? Now again, we have one person who fulfills three offices. And so, in case we missed the prologue's clues, the fourth evangelist is again whispering to us, friends, Jesus is a new Adam. And what does he come to do? Well, look at what we see next. Overwhelmingly, what's the theme of the next verses? Verses 24 through 34 are about baptism. More specifically, it's a contrast between one kind of baptism and another. John, we are told, baptizes with water, good stuff, but Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And here's the question. What for a first century Jew would baptism with the Spirit signify? It's incredibly important. It would signify a reversal of this. Although multiply those bones over and over again. In other words, Ezekiel 36 through 37. Look at what's said here. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all countries and bring you back into your own land. Israel is in an exile situation precisely because she has not obeyed the word of God. God's blueprint to make her truly human again. But God promises that he's going to renew his people. How? I will sprinkle clean water in you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Yes, we won't reach out and grasp the tree anymore. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. As the person of God is restored, so too is the land of God restored to a place like Eden. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make, hear the echoes to Genesis 2. I will make breath, spirit, the word is ruah, enter you, and you will come to life as the breath entered Adam and he came to life. So I prophesied and he commanded me and breath entered them. They came to life, he's looking in the future time, and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. Israel, when the spirit comes, is going to be reconstituted as God's new Adam in the world. That's what Ezekiel is promising. I will pour my spirit and you will live. And so, the picture we have by the end of 135 is of Jesus as a new glory-filled, spirit-filled Adam coming to raise up and reconstitute a new glory-filled, spirit-filled Adam. That's what we have. Where is he starting this renewal? In the rich? In the powerful? No, he's starting him in simply those who recognize Jesus for who he is. That's it. That's what happens. Somehow or other, people are drawn to Jesus and they recognize that he is seven different things in the first chapter in this section. He's Lamb of God, Rabbi, the Christ, the one Moses wrote about in the Law and the Prophets, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man. And there's an escalating understanding of who Jesus is. That's where God is doing this work. This is where the new Adam in the world is being reconstituted. People go, huh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Whoa, you're the Rabbi, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. Jesus says, you'll see things even greater than that. You'll see that I'm the Son of Man, which is probably a reference to Daniel chapter 7. The man who comes from heaven and is endowed with God's own rule in the world. So, it is this ragtag group the fourth evangelist shows in 135 through 51 that is God's new humanity in the world, which is to say, right? Because who was God's first new humanity in the world after Adam and Noah? It was Jacob, Israel, the descendants of Abraham. Now, how can we see this in John 1, 35 and following? Well, remember the story of Jacob in Genesis 28, 35. Jacob leaves his father's house to receive his bride. He stops for the night because the sun has set. In other words, it's getting late. He lays his head. The Greek word there is kephale, on a stone. Lays his head on a stone. His name, Jacob, remember, one who deceives, is eventually changed to Israel, one who wrestles with God. Jacob is specifically said to act with guile deception when he deceives his brother Esau. He also dreams of a ladder reaching to heaven with the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Now, when we've got this story in our head, it becomes pretty clear that something is going on with Jesus. First, though, this last line. Jacob wakes up from his dream and he says, surely God was in this place and I was not aware of it. This is none other than the house of God, Bethel, the gate of heaven. Now look at John again. Jesus, as we looked at specifically last week, has left his father's house to receive his bride. It is about the 10th hour, we're told strangely, when Jesus has gathered his first two disciples. In other words, it's 4 p.m., it's getting late. In November and December, the sun sets in Galilee at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He renames Simon, Cephas, and there seems to be a word play here. It's Cephas, and you will remember that Jacob laid his head, kephale, on a stone. But he renames Peter, stone. What are we to take of that there? We'll get to that in 2 seconds. He calls Nathanael then, a true Israelite. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Jacob has guile, but Nathanael is now said to be without guile. Are we being keyed back into the story of Jacob? It certainly looks like it. It becomes pretty much unarguable when we get to this line, where Jesus says to Nathanael that he will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It seems to be a direct allusion to Jacob's dream, where he sees the angels of God ascending and descending upon it, that is, the earth. And finally, as we know when we read through the gospel, the disciples in retrospect see that with Jesus, surely, yes, God was in this place and I was not aware of it. He is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. Thomas, at the climax of the fourth gospel, says in 2028, my Lord and my God. At long last, somebody has recognized Jesus for who he is in his death. What is going on here? Well, what's going on, friends, is that Jesus is reconstituting his disciples, those that recognize him. That's the requirement. As his new Jacob Israel in the world. Nathanael, you are a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Nathanael, you are the new Israel. Why is it significant for us? Why? Because of this. Nathanael's a representative figure. How do I know? Because the you turns plural. And I tell you the truth, you plural, everybody who you represent, Nathanael, will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Those who follow Jesus are reconstituted as his new people in the world, specifically reconstituting them like Adam as the new locus of his presence in the world. Peter is called the rock. Is that referring to Peter's character? You know, he's kind of a weak-willed person, and now God is going to make him strong like a rock. Not in John. That may be going on in the other Gospels. It's not going on here. Because this rock refers to Bethel. This is the Bethel rock. And what does Jacob do with the Bethel rock? He pours oil over it and says, if the Lord takes care of me, then this rock itself will become the house of God. Here is the axis point between heaven and earth. This rock, says Jacob. And later, in tradition, it's identified with the Temple Mount. Isn't that fascinating? And now Jesus is saying, you, the leader of my people in the future, you shall be the rock. Here is the new locus of God's presence in the world today. It's Peter and all those who fall under the umbrella of his leadership. But it's future. You will be called Peter. Not now, but later. Why? Well, because Jesus is the locus of God's presence all through John's gospel until what happens? This is very important. Adam was divested of glory, which is to say the Spirit of God, and so we only come as human beings to represent God's presence again when we're filled with the Spirit. Where does Jesus give off the Spirit? 1930, on the cross. It is finished. What's finished? The job that he came to do, which is to give the Spirit, to baptize people with the Spirit. With that, he bowed his head and gave up the Spirit. Chapter 20, 22, as the Father has sent me after Jesus rose from the dead, so I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit in terms of our being reconstituted as the people of God for John. So the first implication is, what is the church? Well, the church is the locus of God's presence in the world. One more thing as we conclude here that John wants us to know. John doesn't want us only to know what Jesus has come to do. He also wants us to know how Jesus has come to do it. You will see this throughout the fourth gospel. It's not enough for him just to say that he's come to make you a new humanity. John wants us to know how Jesus has done it. So notice two peculiarities with reference to the scriptural backstory here, right? Although we seem to have some fairly clear allusions to Adam in the prologue and to Abraham in the prologue, as we saw, and to Jacob, as we've seen today, signaling into the Bethel story, two central characters from Genesis seem to be missing from John's retelling of this narrative. Huge figures. Which ones? Isaac and Joseph. Big figures in this story. Joseph has more narrative space devoted to him in Genesis than anybody else, from chapter 37 to the end. There's not a hint of Joseph here? Well, are they really missing? I don't think they are. There's some good clues that both Isaac and Joseph are not missing, and Jesus is being shown to be a new Isaac and a new Joseph in specific ways. Remember that Isaac was the only begotten son of his father, Genesis 22:2. Your son, your only son, whom you love, take him up and sacrifice him, Abraham, God says. And in tradition, that Greek word monogenes, only begotten, or one and only son, is used also for Isaac. And Jesus is called that. Nearly sacrificed Isaac is as a lamb on Mount Moriah, which becomes the future temple mount of God. He's thought of in the first century not as a hapless, helpless victim, please, but a willing sacrifice who therefore represents an atonement for Israel's sin. That's where the stories of Isaac go. He goes willingly with his father to sacrifice himself on the altar. Well, notice Jesus is also the only begotten son of his father in John. This is said repeatedly throughout John. He said by the Baptist in the opening section to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is later sacrificed truly as the Lamb. And not on the Temple Mount, but as the new temple. See John 2:21. And he's presented by John from the very beginning of the gospel as a willing sacrifice who therefore effects atonement for sin. This is the Lamb of God, yes, but it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as Isaac was thought to do. So Jesus is being shown to be a new Isaac. How does he make us a new humanity in the world? He goes to the cross. He goes to the altar. He lays himself down on the sticks in the same way that Isaac was willing to do with his father Abraham. But is he Joseph too? Well, it's possible. Remember that Joseph is the one whose brothers would sacrifice him, sell him off, and give him over to death, whom his brothers did not recognize when they came to Egypt, which is an interesting thing. Their brother is there, but they don't recognize him for who he is. Joseph is the one who ends up providing lavishly for his brother's lack when told specifically, whatever he tells you, do. It's a very strange phrase, actually. Whatever he tells you, do, Pharaoh says to the servants about Joseph. And then Joseph provides for the whole land of Egypt as well as the whole world. And who also says, you intended this for evil, but God intended this for good. And Joseph ends up, in all practical terms, king over all. Does this look like Jesus in John's gospel and in the first portion? Absolutely, it does. Jesus is said in John 1:45 to be the son of Joseph. Of course, he was the son of Joseph physically, but are there echoes maybe deeper? Probably. Jesus' brothers will sacrifice him, sell him off, and give him over to death. He is the one whom John the Baptist does not recognize, which is just a very strange narrative feature. He's his cousin, who ends up in chapter 2, 1 through 11, providing lavishly for his brother's lack, and he provides specifically when told by his mother. Johannine commentators can't figure it out. Such a weird exchange between Jesus and his mother. He tells his mother, what's it between you and me, Mom? And then she says, whatever he tells you, do. And several Johannine commentators now believe this is an allusion to the Joseph story. Just as Joseph provided at that time, after going through the trauma and travail he went through as being one rejected by his very own brothers, so too Jesus will provide in and by means of the cross for his brothers who have rejected him. John is working hard to give us a picture of who Jesus is by echoing back to these old figures. Ultimately, Jesus can say by the end of the gospel, yes, to the whole world, to those who crucified him, you intended this for evil, but God intended this for good. And Jesus, as we know, ends up being king over all. The second implication for us is that if the church is the locus of God's presence in the world, then the way we manifest this most powerfully is in the same way that Jesus did in making us his own people. How? Well, by taking on our role as not only new Jacobs and Adams, but as new Isaacs and Joseph. Those who are willing to sacrifice and offer ourselves suffering so that others might live. John says, church, do you know who you are? You're the locus of God's presence in this world. And we are the ones who demonstrate this fact most fundamentally by offering ourselves in love to the world as Jesus himself did it. This is what I have for you this morning. I hope it wasn't too much. Let's pray.